Well, we're in Psalm 2, and last time we dealt with, and let's go to a review here. Roman numeral 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the nations are raging. We were talking about how that this is ultimately fulfilled at the time of the tribulation period. And one of the things that we want to remind you is that the tribulation period happens. It's a seven-year period. Seven, we'll call them prophetic years. They're lunar years, 360-day years. So they're a little shorter than ours. But that happens just before Christ returns visibly and conquers Antichrist, conquers the devil, puts the devil and the demons in a pit, and then opens up the earth for the millennial kingdom. This last 7 years before Christ comes is a time of terrible occurrences. Not only is the devil's man, Antichrist, running things and finally getting a hold of the entire world government, but he is also God allows terrible problems to fall from the sky. Going to be hailstones weighing 100 pounds each. Where would you hide from this? You know, get a steel roof or something. I don't know, but 100-pound hailstones. You know, they're bad enough when they're ping pong golf ball size, but terrible things happening. Some sort of a meteorite thing is going to land. It's going to hit strategically at a place where it defiles, it poisons 1/3 of the fresh water in the world. That sounds like it could be America or Europe, at any rate, some terrible, terrible things. People are hoping to die, but evidently something restrains them from killing themselves. So the nations are raging, and what is happening is that they're raging against God. They don't want, the thing that they mention is that they don't want his restraints. And we see this today. It's just that man doesn't have the cooperation with everybody else to do this. Then Roman numeral 2 is the Lord in heaven derides them in verses 4 through 6. God's response is not terror or worry or anything like this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. The laughter passes from his face and he turns to wrath. We have so often been told and God pictured as a wrathful God, that he's angry with the unbeliever, he's angry with sin. All of this is true, but the reason for it is that out of love, he has given them the right way to do it. Out of love, he has sacrificed his son for their salvation. But the only time God ever reaches out to strike down the sinner, all of us are sinners. If he was against sinners, we'd all just be dead. He's not trying to get rid of sinners. He's trying to get them saved. The only reason he ever reaches down and strikes them out is when they threaten his own, his loved ones. Just as you and I try everything to keep cancer from taking our child or our loved one. Cancer cells are not foreign cells. They're regular body cells that have become a traitor and turned against you. And so we urge the doctor by radiation, by scalpel, by whatever, to actually attack the body and remove the traitor cells before it takes the life of the person. And that's what God is doing. This is why Sodom and Gomorrah was eliminated, because of the growing corruption that was affecting God's people. When he comes, this is and it's most dramatic during the tribulation period, because as the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years gains more and more authority, more power, he becomes the actual dictator of the world. He controls all the armies. He gathers them all together and he says, let's wipe out these believers once and for all. And so Christians and Jews are being attacked. And so in wrath, he comes to eliminate this problem. What we find is that he calls out saying that I'm sending my son, my anointed one, that's the word Christ, Messiah, I'm sending him and to be the king upon my holy hill. We come now to Roman numeral 3, and the son proclaims the decree. Brother Cox talked about Psalm 2 when he was here, talking about the different voices speaking. And here we have the voice of the Son. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The King James margin says this could be translated for a decree. That the Lord hath said unto me. So it is the one being spoken to that is telling us this. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This concept of begotten has troubled people for a long time. We are so human, our experience is so limited to only what we know, that the whole concept of Father and Son and the word begotten have led people through the ages to suppose that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and then he got born in heaven somehow, and God had begotten him. And it's a normal word for begotten is to be born. But that is not the situation. When you analyze what the Trinity is, the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity is a thing that God tries to communicate to us. The relationship, the loving relationship. Father and Son are words that only make sense after he created. So, it's not likely that that was a concept held within the Trinity before creation. Having made us so that we have Father and Son, he now has a relationship that we can relate to explain how they are related. He also, in the creation, has given us husband and wife. And so he's given us the idea of Christ and the church being husband and wife, and God the Father and Israel being a husband and wife relationship. So it's the relationship that he's trying to explain, not a process of birth. So what does begotten mean? The concept, both Old and New Testament, end up focusing on the unique Son. Unique means one of a kind. This is why you should never say, that was really unique, or that's the most unique. If it's one of a kind, it's one of a kind. It's only one of a kind. So you can't be more or less one of a kind. You either are or you're not. It's like pregnant, You either are or you're not, and you're not nearly or more or something. But the idea is that this is the the natural son. This is the one related to him by the very nature of God. So this is, but this concept of this day have I begotten thee seems to be related to the work that he does, the authority that he's given, the power handed over to him. It's mentioned concerning the resurrection of the dead, Christ's resurrection. And then here with his becoming king. Let's look at Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here the preacher relates this to the resurrection of Christ. This was the finishing of the new covenant work. The salvation of man was now settled. How man could be saved was now achieved, and the power is given to him. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's elevated well above the angels by this. Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The one who said that was God the Father, and so he speaks to him, saying, the one who calls him my son, there in the second psalm, is the one who made him the high priest. And the high priest was the work that he accomplished after his resurrection by ascending to heaven with his blood and presenting it before the very presence of God. So Kyle and Dalich, commentators, said, what is intended is an operation of divine power exalted above both, and indeed, since it refers to a setting up in the kingship, the begetting into a royal existence. And so we see that the resurrection takes him out of humanity into lordship, and that lordship is eventually pictured in his kingship. So this is the idea of this day have I begotten thee. This is I have restored all power to you, but as a resurrected human, you see. And as a human, as the son of David, he takes up the kingship of planet Earth. And then we see Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I never read this, but I remember a process of thinking that I went through years ago. I was in seminary, actually. And a message preached by the seminary president said, when you find a promise in the Bible, that's one of those things you don't need to pray about anymore. That if God promised it, you don't need to pray about it. And I thought, oh, well, that makes sense. You know, God said he's going to do it. Well, this one puts the lie to what he said. So not everything you hear, even from a seminary president, can be evaluated. Here, Christ has the promise of being the king, but God says to him, ask of me, and I will give it. We see this example given by Daniel when he found the promise of the end of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. He was in Babylon. He was in the captivity. So he immediately began praying that God would fulfill this, you see. It was unclear exactly at what point, what deportation the 70 years began, so it was not clear at what point the 70 years would be finished. But Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah, saw that God promised that it would only be 70 years. And he goes, hey, wait a minute, that's now. So he began praying, and it's interesting that there were actually three movements of restoring Israel to their land, or offering it, and those three times match up with the three times they were taken, so it was actually literally fulfilled down to the various times. All of that to say, when you find a promise given to you of God, it is not wrong to ask Him. It is not wrong. We have a quote in our bulletin today from a Donald Bailey. Might be a relative of Diana. I don't know, but or maybe of George Bailey from It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know, but it's spelled differently. But here he talks about the dependence is a very important thing. And that's what Christ was doing here, or what Christ is encouraged to do. I have said I will do it. Ask me for it, and I'll grant it. You see. Now, what does he ask? To give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. If you go back and notice that in the beginning, who is it that is raging? It's the heathen, see? It's the Gentiles. this is the word for Gentiles and contrary to God's people Israel. This is then the ultimate conquering of those that rage, those that are determined in their defiance are taken out. Those who are willing to receive then are given salvation. So ask me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. So Jesus has but to ask and receive. Heathen is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. Two words are in italics. I will give thee the word for is twice, for thine inheritance, and then for thy possession. So if the thee and the for are left out, the verse reads like this, ask of me, and I shall give the heathen thine inheritance. God has planned this out, that he will rule the world, not only Israel, but also the entire world, the heathen are his inheritance, and thy possession the uttermost part of the earth. So to rule worldwide is the promise, to rule over all of the earth, all people. So it's implied that by previous arrangement, God has already assigned the heathen and the possession of the earth as an inheritance to Christ. When the Father says, I will give, he reveals to his anointed his readiness to bestow it. So we are put forward at this time when, as if Christ is ready to come storming against the raging heathen and take out those that are causing it, causing the trial, that are threatening his own. And as this happens, God says, then I will give the rest to you. The heathen were already the inheritance. The ends of the earth were already the possession that God had purposed to give. Now he says, ask of me, and the promises, and he promises to fulfill the purpose. We need to recognize then that he comes to save. That this is the cycle finished. The world was created in holiness and in righteousness, and God gave to Adam and Eve dominion. You see, they were ruling. And only sin collapsed that. And so the world, the people, the universe was defiled. But with Christ's return, then we have regeneration. Jesus Christ calls the millennium the regeneration, the new birth. And so the earth is reborn. In fact, during the 1,000-year kingdom, we find Isaiah prophesying that conditions of the earth with Satan and the demons taken out, sin hasn't been removed, but Satan and the demons have been put in the pit, put in their prison. We find that the animals stop eating each other. They stop being dangerous. The child can play with the poisonous snake. We always say the lion and the lamb, but it's, what is it like? The lion and the something else, and then the bear and the lamb. Anyway, these animals that normally would just want to eat each other, they get along now. Seemingly going back the way it was before the fall, when basically they all ate vegetation. At any rate, things will be tremendously different and beautiful. The focus will be on seeing the world grow forth, its bounty, and people enjoying each other's company. So that is the plan. It's the regeneration of planet Earth. It is the setting up of the kingship of Christ. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it actually never ends, but the 1,000-year reign stops when Christ turns over the rule to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at the end of the 1,000 years, he abdicates the throne. He turns over all rule to the Father, that God will be all in all. And what triggers that? Why that change? And the answer is that he must reign until all the enemies are subdued. And the final enemy is death itself. And death itself ends only when sin is entirely eradicated. So we find after the millennial kingdom that Satan is released, then all sinners, those who have rejected Christ during the 1,000 years of their of the kingdom, they begin to rebel against Christ. And with that revelation, then fire comes and destroys them all. Then we transition to the great white throne judgment. While everyone, every living soul is gathered there, heaven and earth are taken away in a flash of fire. All of creation is undone. And all that is left is the great white throne and the judgment time. Those who have rejected Christ now get their wish, and they are given an eternity without him. They are cast, thrown into the lake of fire. That closes that situation. There's no more sin left. There's no more devil. There's no more demon. There's no more sinful thought. All that are left are those who are the sons of God. And so he creates a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be some changes with that, but we populate then a new heaven and a new earth. We have the New Jerusalem, gigantic city. It becomes part of the, it's called the Bride of Christ. Evidently, that's a particular place for the church to live. But all of that happens as he conquers all the enemies that his Father would have faced. So once all the enemies are finished, even death itself, then he turns over all rule to his Father. And this is what we would call, what we in theology call, the eternal state. We don't have any record, we don't have any prophecy of what happens after that. But anything could happen. God is has a fertile mind. Anything could happen. But now that whole process caused by bringing many sons to God, bringing many brothers to Christ, that process has been completed. And so all of that work is done. So this is what he says, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Then in verse 9, he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this word rod is translated rod 34 times. It is translated scepter, you know, the symbol of power that the king holds. It's translated that 10 times. And as staff, just the walking staff or the shepherd's staff, twice. So we find that this is a word that just means that thing that people hold. Sometimes it's a rod. But this is a rod of iron. And it is used as a weapon. It is used perhaps as a weapon of defense, but also of actual breaking. And he says that what you will do with this, and a rod of iron would indicate, you know, that it's very powerful, unbreaking, unyielding. And you will break them, and the breaking is to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A potter's vessel is like a clay pot, a ceramic pot. So you apply a rod of iron to a ceramic pot, and you have it dashed in pieces. Psalm 59:13, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. This concept is those who are attacking his own, who are actually gathering them, gathering God's own in the city of Jerusalem and coming in and breaking in and knocking down fortresses and killing the people, that's when Christ returns and says, you will stop that now. Jehovah bestows on his anointed a rod or a scepter of iron with which he shall break rebellious nations in pieces. They say, studying these things out, that the rod of the king was not always just ceremonial, that he used to rule by virtue of being one of the mighty warriors in battle. He would lead in battle. And so, what he held on to as the scepter was probably actually a staff used in warfare. So it is with Christ. He breaks the rebellious nations in pieces despite their seeming strength. To us, they're unstoppable. It's the government of the world gathered against the believer, you see. They come on like a whirlwind, Daniel says. It's like a force of nature. Nothing stands in its way. But to God, easily broken like pottery. Revelation 19:15 actually talks about this attack during the time of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. This is talking about of Christ and his attack. With it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And here's the direct relation back to Psalm 2. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You've seen pictures of a winepress. I Love Lucy had her dancing around in a vat of grapes at one point. And so you have a big vat. You throw all the grapes in there. And then people come in and they step on these things and crush the grapes. And then, of course, the juice flows out the holes, and they collect that. This is the wine press. This is the wine vat. And he says that he gathers this attack upon Jerusalem. The armies come, and they travel through the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the natural wide valley leading up to Jerusalem. And they are gathered there, the channel of the armies heading to attack Israel, to attack the believers. And he says it's like God dumped them into a vat. And there, as though treading on grapes, he kills them there. And the horror story of the blood rising up into that valley, filling the valley up to the very bridles of the horses. Stories have been told, even our own war between the states here, that many a river ran red with blood after a battle, blood being spilled. So that's the treading of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And again, this is the fierceness and wrath of God against those who attack His own. The fierceness and wrath that attacks those that dare lay a hand on His own children. Now, concerning the nature of the mediatorial government, the nature of the government that is in place during the kingdom, it will rule based on moral principles. Let's recognize this again is not some surly king. This is God setting up the best possible kingdom. Because it's a monarchy, because Christ alone is the king, then the rule will be only as good as the king, you see. Well, in this case, this is the Son of God. So it is the best possible rule. And in the prophets, four great words are used to indicate these principles of the kingdom. The words are truth, holiness, righteousness, and justice. If you were to say these are the four things our government should be based upon, you'd have a wonderful government. These great moral principles will be enforced by sanctions of supernatural power. The answer of God to all people and kings who set themselves against the gracious rule of the coming kingdom is a solemn commission to His anointed king. He says, break that resistance. So, to gain truth, he must defeat the lie. To gain holiness, he must defeat that which attacks God. To gain righteousness, he has to attack that which is only interested in self. And to attain justice, he must attack injustice and the callous disregard of people. Well, we end our lesson with advice is given to rulers to yield obedience to God's, to the Lord's anointed. In verses 10, 11, and 12. Notice this quickly. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, be wise. Your warfare cannot succeed. Wherefore, desist. Yield cheerfully to him who will make you bow if you refuse his yoke. How wise, how infinitely wise is obedience to Jesus? How dreadful is the folly, the foolishness of those who continue to be his enemies? So they should abandon all their allegiance to Antichrist. In verse 11, serve the Lord, serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, let reverence and humility be mingled with your service. You see, trembling shows not an independent spirit, not a proud spirit, but one that says, this is Almighty God that I'm dealing with. So He is Almighty God, while you are but puny creatures. And the best we can hope for is we could serve Him. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Here we see the idea that a moral government must also have a place for mercy and tenderness in dealing with the ignorant and the erring. In Isaiah 16:5, and in mercy shall the throne be established or prepared. And he shall sit upon it in truth. in the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness. Judgment here is justice. So there is room for those, perhaps carried along with the rebellion, but when they finally recognize what actually is being said and done here, they turn. And here, mercy and tenderness are offered. The king who comes to rule with a strong hand will at the same time feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young, Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. And if there will be swift and terrible justice for all who rebel, it is also true that blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all of they. John Gill summarizes this idea of the kiss. He analyzes it. He says, whereas a kiss is a token of love among friends and relations at meetings and parting, it may here design the love and affection that is to be expressed to Christ. Kiss the Son, who is most lovely object, to be loved above all creatures and things. Or, a second idea, it sometimes signifies homage and subjection, and it is the custom of the Indians to this day for subjects to kiss their kings. The English there were familiar with how the people of India acted. India was a colony? It was a colony, a British colony for a long time. And he says, that was a while. Indians to this day for subjects to kiss their kings. It may here also denote the subjection of the kings and judges and others to Christ, who is Lord of all. So the showing of homage, the kiss of obedience. And then he says, or else as it had been used in token of adoration and worship. It may design the worship which is due to him from all ranks of creatures, angels, and men, and the honor which is to be given to him as to the Father, which shows the greatness and dignity of his person, that he is the true God and eternal life. You and I are on safe ground when it is in our heart to kiss the Son. Kiss him out of love, kiss him out of obedience, kiss him out of subjection to his rule, and then just adoration and worship. Turn your heart to him, you see. As you hold on to your heart for yourself, you turn against God. You turn against yourself. You turn against mankind. So, the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. Comments or questions? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us a picture of the coming time when Christ steps back to planet Earth, not as a humble child in a manger, but as a king, as a ruler, as a fighter, as a savior who comes to rescue those who are in danger of losing their life to the devil and his troops in Antichrist. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that all that we go through day by day moves us closer to the time when Satan will seem to have his way, when Antichrist will rise and rule and try to break down absolutely all worship of you. We ask that you might help us to see that while that will be difficult, while that will be terrible for the Christian, losing our life will be just to be joined to you. But at the end, the victory will be Christ's. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years, for it will take that to actually eliminate every enemy from before you, his Father. We pray thy blessing then as we rest in this knowledge of the coming revolution back to the things as you intended them to begin with. An earth blessed and a ruler under you, doing that which is right and true and holy and just. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.